a couple of young fellers, and Jonathan. Jonathan, would you come and be an usher today, brother? I won't ask you to pray. I'll ask him to pray today. These guys are going to come and take up the offering this morning. I want to thank you for giving. Thank you for an amazing January. We were ahead of budget-wise for January, so thank you for that. God is using you, and God is infusing you with a burden for the gospel and for helping to fund gospel ministry through this church and beyond this church through your giving. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the offering this morning. Father, I thank you that you have brought us together yet again to praise you. We just echo that song, Lord. We want to live to praise you. We want to live as children in awe of you, our Heavenly Father, our great King and Savior. And so, Lord, we pray that today as we take this offering, you would take it and use it and multiply it to the ends of the earth for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. These guys are going to come around, and as they do, would you turn with me to Hebrews. Hebrews, your Bible should be now beginning to maybe fall open naturally to Hebrews. We're in Hebrews for several weeks here at the beginning of 2017. Just kind of taking a walk through this amazing sermon in written form to the early Christians. And we come today to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to wrap up Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 14, and work our way to chapter 5, verse 10. And so chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, through chapter 5, verse 10. Follow with me as we read the words of the Holy Spirit. The writer says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him, who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Thank you, Lord, for these words. Amen. What an amazing passage of Scripture. What an amazing portion of Scripture Hebrews is. I mean, just the intensity with which this writer, who, again, is unnamed and unknown, we have no way to 100% determine who the author of Hebrews was, who the human author of Hebrews was, I should say. But we know. We know because of the centrality of Jesus Christ. We know that the author of Hebrews, capital A, is God Himself. This work has come down to us through the Holy Spirit. And so ultimately it doesn't matter who the human was who wrote these words to the early Christians. What matters is that they came from the heart of God to us and are now for us all the way down in the 21st century, 2,000 years after they were originally given. The Bible is, there's a duality to the Bible. The Bible presents us with action that informs us. The Bible is a book of action, and it's a book of information. And the Bible also is a book that gives us information that leads to action. So, for example, as an example of action that informs us, you take, for example, the story of David and Goliath. David and Goliath, that's an action-packed story, right? You got this young shepherd boy who's been anointed king but is not yet king. He comes into the Israelite camp, and they're being taunted by the Philistines, being taunted by a giant named Goliath. And he says, I'm not having this. I'm not going to stand for this. If nobody else is going to fight that giant, I'm going to fight him. I'm going to fight him in the Lord's power. And he does, of course, and Goliath falls, and you know the story. Israel wins. God wins. David wins. So action that gives us information, right? And the action being David killing Goliath in the power of God. And the information being, don't look at what man looks at when it comes to strength, right? Don't look at a guy who's a giant and be afraid. The world says do that, but God says don't do that. So that there's action that gives us information that we need to live by. And there's also parts of the Bible that give us information that undergirds and supports action. And I think that's primarily what we find in this passage in Hebrews that we just read. Information that leads to action, that supports right action. And the information that we're given in these verses is information about priesthood, and in particular, the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Information about how His priesthood is similar to the priesthood of Aaron and all of the priests who came in succession to Aaron throughout the history of Israel. That's important information, how Jesus follows in similarity to parts of that priestly line. But it also gives us information about how Jesus' priesthood is different and distinct from the priesthood of Aaron. And we have here information about how Jesus' priesthood doesn't follow the priesthood of Aaron. He follows after the priesthood of someone named Melchizedek, who we meet way back in Genesis. On one occasion, we meet this Melchizedek figure, Abraham, the great patriarch of the children of Israel. He pays tithes, he pays respects to this priestly king, Melchizedek, who we really don't know a lot about, other than he was the priest, the king of Salem. And his name means king of righteousness, Melchizedek, king of righteousness. We don't know a whole lot else about him, but we know that Abraham honored him and paid him tithes. And so Jesus now, we're informed in Hebrews that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. And so that information about the priesthood of Jesus, what his priesthood is like, why his priesthood is significant, undergirds action. And what is the action that this information about Jesus' priesthood undergirds and supports? I believe it's prayer. I believe the action that we are to embark on, having our minds informed by the priesthood of Jesus, is the action of prayer. And not just prayer, but bold prayer. Bold prayer. Look with me at verse 16 of chapter 14. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us then with confidence draw near. to the throne of grace. Let us with boldness, let us with great assurance draw near to the throne of grace. And we draw near to God's throne by prayer. We draw near to God's throne of grace through communion with a gracious Heavenly Father by way of Jesus, our high priest. And so we're informed in verse 14 that Jesus is not just a high priest, he is a great high priest. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. So in this passage that I read, that we're focusing on today, there are two action statements. Number one, let us hold fast. Let's hold fast to something. Let's hold fast to our confession, which is that agreement that we have as Christians that Jesus is Lord. Let's hold fast to that. Let's hang on to that. Let's anchor our lives on that hope that Jesus is Lord and that He has come to free us from the bondage of sin and to deliver us into His presence. Let's hold fast to that. And the second, let us, is in verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. And I believe that we do the first one, holding fast to our confession of Jesus, by doing the second one. Let us draw near to the throne of grace. I don't believe we can hold fast to our faith in the Lord Jesus unless we're on our faces before God. I don't believe that we can draw near to and gain strength from and receive mercy daily in our lives for going about life, for being witnesses to Jesus, for being witnesses of the gospel to our neighbors. I don't believe we can gain what we need, the resources that we need for that, unless we are seeking those resources in prayer. And so we hold fast to our confession of faith in Jesus by drawing near in confidence, in boldness to the throne of grace. So those are the actions. That's what I think we need to take away in terms of marching orders from this passage. But those actions, again, they're informed by the priesthood of Jesus. So let's look at that. Let's look at the priesthood of Jesus. He's called a great high priest. Not just any high priest, but a great high priest. We have a great high priest. So since we have a great high priest who has what? Passed through the heavens. There's one way right there in which Jesus' priesthood is different from Aaron's priesthood and all the priests who came before him. Jesus has passed through the heavens. What does that mean? Well, it means that he's God. He's the creator of heaven and earth, and he has passed through the heavens. He's passed from the presence of God, from that perfect fellowship of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has passed for a time out of that fellowship to come through the heavens to earth. He's passed through the heavens to come to us, to be manifested among us in the flesh. God, he's still God. He didn't quit being God when he passed through the heavens. But God, the Son, has passed through the heavens, passed through the creation. He has entered into the creation that he created to be with us. And it also means not only has he passed through the heavens on his way to us, he has also passed through the heavens as the disciples saw him go the day that he ascended, after his resurrection, when he ascended back into heaven. He has passed both directions through the heavens, all for us. And so Jesus never passed through any curtain hanging from the rafters of some temple like the priests before him had done. The only curtain, the only veil through which Jesus has passed, through which his priesthood is made significant and made effective for us. The only curtain through which he passed was the curtain of his flesh, right, on the cross. And as Jesus died on the cross, you remember from the last chapters of the Gospels, Jesus died on the cross as his flesh was being torn on the cross, brutalized on the cross. What happened? There was an earthquake. And in the temple, that great curtain in the temple was torn as well, wasn't it? From top to bottom. Adding just that much more significance to what was taking place outside the city on the cross. Now we, through Jesus' death, through his flesh, have access to God. There's no more curtain. His flesh, severed and broken, is our entry point into the presence of God. It's our access point to all the resources of God, all the mercy of a loving God, all the grace that a loving God can fill into our lives. And that can't be quantified, can it? It is boundless. It's limitless. And so Jesus is a great high priest who's passed through the heavens. He's the Son of God. So let's hold fast to our confession of faith in him. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, he says in verse 15. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, there is similarity here between Jesus' priesthood and the priesthood of Aaron, the Levitical priests. And that similarity is that those priests also were able to sympathize with, as he says down here in chapter 5, the ignorant and wayward in verse 2 of chapter 5. Those priests could deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since they themselves were beset with weakness. Now, Jesus could also sympathize with human weakness. So he's similar to those priests who came before him, but he's different, again, from them in that just because Jesus could sympathize with our weaknesses as people doesn't mean that he participated in our weaknesses, in our behaviors, in the types of behaviors. Jesus was flawless, morally speaking. And yet he was tempted, as the writer says here, in every way that we are, yet without sin. While those other priests, though they were many of them godly men, though those priests could relate to the weaknesses and the frailties of those that they served, as the writer says, they also then, in verse 3 of chapter 5, because of their own sinfulness, they had to present an offering for their own sin as well. Jesus didn't need to make any such offering. And then another similarity we find is in verse 4. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So none of the other priests became priests on their own because they woke up one day and decided, I think I'd like to be a high priest. Just not how it worked. They were called. You had to be born into a specific tribe of Israel to even qualify for the priesthood. And not even all of the Levites were priests, but those who were designated by God, just as Aaron was designated to be a priest. Likewise, Jesus did not make himself a priest. And we might think, well, how is that possible? He's God. Sure he did. He's God. He can do what he wants, right? He's God's son. Yes, he's God. But there is an authority over him, and that is the Father. an authority that Jesus fully acknowledged and fully embraced and fully yielded to all throughout his life. And he's the one who appointed Jesus to be our high priest. Jesus didn't make himself high priest. He was called by his Father. In verse 5 of chapter 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And he's, as he says also in another place, this is Psalm 110. The first quote there, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," that comes from Psalm 2 that we read at the beginning of the service. And he says also in Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So Jesus is like the Levitical priests in that he can relate to human weakness. He can identify with us because he's one of us. He is a human, but he is not like us in our moral corruption. He was tempted in every way that we're tempted. He was tempted with pride. He was tempted with self-indulgence. He was tempted with lust. He was afflicted with every kind of temptation that you and I can dream up, and never sinned. You might say, well, how does that play out in our relationships? Well, it's like, you know, if I were to sit down with you at lunch and you were to share with me, you know what, I am just really being tempted with XYZ temptation right now. It's possible that I could look at you and say, well, I'm personally not tempted by that. But I can see how that would be problematic for you. And I can hear your sharing that with me and asking me to pray for you, and I will, but all the while not personally be afflicted and culpable in that particular sin. And likewise, I could share with you some temptation that's particularly strong in my life, and you look back at me and say, well, I can see how that is causing you problems and has caused you grief over the years, but it's not a problem for me. And yet we could identify with one another's struggle, even though we were not actually participating in the other's struggle ourselves. Jesus, because he is human and not some angel, but he is actual human, actually entered into human existence, actually entered into a full-fledged human experience, he can identify with your struggle. He knows your pain. He feels the temptation. He has felt it. And yet he didn't sin. And because of that, we see, as the author goes on here, we see Jesus is described not as a priest after the order of Aaron and the Levites, but of a different order, a kingly type of priest, the priestly order of Melchizedek. We don't know much about Melchizedek, and we're going to get more into Melchizedek as Hebrews unfolds. He becomes kind of a central figure. There's a lot for us to kind of divulge and dig into when it comes to Melchizedek and why he is so significant, and why it is that Jesus is called a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We're not going to dig into Melchizedek much today, but simply to say that he's different. It's a different kind of priest, and the difference is he's a priest and a king. He was a king of Salem when Abram met him. He was also a priest of God. And that's why Abraham honored him. That's why Abraham paid tithes to him. And so Jesus is a priest after that order. He's a king and a priest and a king. And so with that said, let's look at verses 7 to 10 in chapter 5. Because here's where we get a great example. The example of that bold, courageous, assured kind of praying that we're called to. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications meekly and quietly and in a whisper. No. But with loud cries and tears. The author has in mind most prominently the end of Jesus' ministry there in the garden, the night that he was betrayed, as he prayed. And that prayer is recorded for us in John 17. As Jesus prayed, what do we know about that prayer? Man, it wasn't some meek and mild little prayer. This was a prayer infused with blood and sweat. He was sweating drops of blood as he engaged with his Father in prayer. That's the time when he prayed, "Father, let this cup pass from me. If there is some other way for your people to be saved, then let that happen. Nevertheless, Father, whatever you will, not what I will, but what you will, let your will be done." Loud cries and tears. And of course, the author's probably thinking as well of the cross, where Jesus prayed on the cross, "Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Loud cries. Praying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Those prayers were offered in the flesh, in the days of his flesh, as the writer calls it. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean Jesus isn't in the flesh anymore? He most certainly is. Jesus is the Son of God. He is human still to this day. He still has a body to this day. But his flesh now is glorified flesh. It is incorrupted flesh. It is perfect heavenly flesh. So what the author means here, in the days of his flesh, he's talking about the days of his earthly sojourn, when he was on the earth experiencing all those temptations like we experience. In those days, in the days of Jesus' flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. That, friends, right there is a picture of what chapter 4, verse 16 is supposed to look like for us. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Our drawing near to the throne of grace with confidence is to look like Jesus' confident praying. Bold, loud cries. Now, I'm just assuming that because you're in a church service this morning, that there is some, you embrace some notion of prayer. Now, I won't stand up here and say that I know 100% for sure that every one of you actively engages in prayer. I can't say that. I would hope that you do, but I don't know that. But you're here at a church service where prayer is going on and where you're around people who believe in prayer. So prayer is a thing for all of us here. Maybe a bigger thing for some and a smaller thing for some. But I think we could probably all admit as well that our prayers kind of ebb and flow in terms of intensity, don't they? Sometimes we pray with greater confidence. Sometimes we pray with a greater, higher degree of encouragement and assurance than at other times. And at other times we pray with a more of a timid, not so sure kind of place. And What the writer is pushing us to here, what he's doing is pushing these Hebrew Christians, these Hebraic Christians, who, as he said earlier, are at great risk. They're in great danger of drifting away from the gospel. He is pushing them to hold fast to their faith in Jesus Christ by drawing near to the throne of grace in prayer. Confidently. And so, wherever you're at in your prayer life, whatever degree of intensity would describe your prayer life today, the impetus from these verses is take it up. Take it up a notch. Intensify it. Draw near to the throne of grace with greater confidence, greater faith, greater assurance. And let Jesus' prayer be your example. Where in the days of his flesh he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Get this. To him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Isn't that just an odd statement? Jesus offered up these prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard. But wait a minute. Jesus died, didn't he? So what does it mean that after having offered up these prayers and supplications with loud cries to the one who was able to take him off the cross, what does it mean that he didn't? And what does it mean that it says he was heard? Although he was a son, it says in verse 8, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What that means, the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, this perfect one who never sinned, never fell into temptation, what does it mean that having prayed to his Father for rescue was heard but yet died? What it means is that Jesus was fully submitted all the way till his last breath on the cross to the Father's plan. And that his dying, his suffering and his dying was producing in him the perfections required to be our Savior. What was required to be our Savior? Perfect obedience. Even death on a cross, it says. In Philippians, this is what Paul says in Philippians. Paul says to the Philippian Christians, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, does that mean that the cross was some kind of test that Jesus had to pass in order to be our Savior? The passing of the test was never in question. It was never in doubt. Why? Because Jesus so fully, so finally, so firmly committed to His Father's will, His Father's plan, His Father's saving purpose for you, towards you and I. Jesus was never, there was not a chance that He wouldn't pass the test of the cross. But having passed that test now, having fulfilled His mission and the Father's purpose, now the Father is pleased to bestow on Him the name that's above every name. The only name that saves. And this is what it means by being made perfect. Being made perfect. Jesus didn't need to be perfected. He didn't have certain flaws that had to be kind of polished and burnished, you know, throughout His life. He is now our perfect Savior. Because of His obedience. An obedience that was stoked and spurred and fed and fueled by passionate prayer. Faithful, courageous, confident, drawing near to the throne of grace. That's how Jesus has now become our perfect Savior. That's what got Him that title, that crown, that diadem, that throne. He didn't have to earn it, but He did have to demonstrate this faithfulness to the Father. And because He demonstrated it, and the Father knew all along that He would pass the test, no problem, we needed to see that. We needed to see His faithfulness. His demonstration of faithfulness was not proving something to the Father. It was all about proving His worth and His supremacy, His superiority to every other priest and every other king. We're the ones that He was proving that to. And so, as we close today, the question is, are you convinced? Is the cross proof enough? Is the success of Jesus' prayers and supplications on the cross, even though they didn't result in His being freed from the cross and taken out of suffering, is the success of His prayers that ultimately were answered in the most magnificent way possible? Yes, you are going to die. Is that enough proof for us? Does that give us enough confidence then, because of Jesus, because of what He's done, to go before the throne of grace with boldness? It was a mixture of conviction and encouragement. I don't know if Spencer felt this way. When we were in Benin two Septembers ago in West Africa and worshiping with our brothers and sisters there and listening to their prayers, I was both convicted and encouraged. Convicted in the sense that, man, these people really, really believe what they're praying. And I wonder if my level of intensity in prayer might not be lacking. As I listen to these brothers and sisters gathered in a stick hut, praying to God for help, praying to God that the gospel would go forth in their among their villages, believing it. I mean, just claiming it loudly before God. And yet, I seem to come to God so often, just kind of, you know, God, if you could just help me out, you know, just kind of pitiful. I was convicted by that, but also encouraged. Because while we might look at, you know, those Ani brothers and sisters in Christ, we might look at them as a vast minority among so many unsaved, unbelieving people, and it was very encouraging to see and hear their intensity in prayer. And they know they have to be. They know they have to be courageous and confident in prayer. They know they have to draw near to the throne of grace. Whereas so often we look to our, you know, the multitude of our resources, all the books that we can access that teach us about God, and they don't have any of that. Most of them couldn't read. But they believed. And their prayers reflected it. And I was convicted and also encouraged to up the level of the intensity of my praying. And so I hope that this passage of Scripture will encourage you. And maybe that story of our brothers and sisters in Africa will encourage you. But even if it doesn't, let the prayers of Jesus encourage you. Let those loud cries and tears, prayers and supplications of Jesus encourage you. And know, let just know that you have access to the throne of grace through Him. Let's pray. God, there's so much for us in these words in the way of conviction and encouragement. We are not to timidly approach the throne of grace. We are to come humbly, but confidently, boldly. Prayer, intense prayer, believing prayer is the way that we are to come before you, God. And we're to come before you because yours is a throne not of guilt, but of grace. A grace that is ours through Jesus. I thank you that Jesus didn't just come to the earth and immediately go to the cross. But I thank you that the Gospels show us a life of prayer in the Lord Jesus Christ. A life of struggle and of hardship. He was rejected at times by those who should have loved him as friend and family. He was rejected. He was tempted intensely, isolated, cut off, facing temptation. And through your word and through prayer, he never sinned. And so, Lord Jesus, we want you to serve as our primary example for how to boldly come to the Father in prayer. I pray, Lord, that today if there are those whose prayer lives, like mine at times, has been weak, timid, maybe even doubting, maybe even just formalistic or ritualistic, I pray that if anyone here is in that place in their prayer life today, that you would encourage their hearts, that through the picture of Jesus and his praying, warmed and brought into greater conformity to your will through prayer. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here today who for whom prayer is just not even a thing, that you, through the Word of God would show that person their need for a Savior like Jesus. Your Son, who died on the cross, but who prayed for them. Lord, I pray that everyone here today would experience the joy of knowing you, of entering into a relationship with you through your Son. I pray that your Spirit would draw them to put their trust in Jesus, that your Spirit would draw them away from putting trust in themselves, away from trying to clean their lives up and be good people, away from all of that, and to a place where they are ready to just trust completely in what Jesus has done for them. I pray, God, that there wouldn't be anyone here today who would leave having not experienced that relief. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.